Heavenly Father, we come now again to that part of our worship where we turn to your word. And we need your help. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit to open the word for us. We come hungry as ever. We come needy as ever. We ask that you would exalt the Lord Jesus before us, that he might be viewed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who triumphs over principalities and powers, makes a show of them openly in the cross. So hear us, Lord, we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6, and we come to one of the most famous passages in the New Testament on the Christian warfare, on spiritual warfare, passage well known to us all. We'll be looking at it in two sections tonight, and God willing, next week, and then in the week following, we'll complete our study of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, and we read from verse 10, and you'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 979. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. I feel somewhat odd looking at this famous passage of Scripture. When I think of it, I think of William Gurnall's magnificent 1,200-page single-volumed exposition of this passage, The Christian in Complete Armor, all 1,200 pages of it. The Banner of Truth decided a few years ago to publish a 3-volumed abridgment, which was 1,000 pages, an abridgment of 1,200 pages. I think of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones in his famous expositions of Ephesians, 2 volumes of them on this passage alone, some 30 or so sermons that he preached just on this passage, and I'm going to try and cover it in 2 sessions. J.C. Ryle, in a extraordinarily helpful book called Holiness, says that there are two marks of the Christian life. There are two marks of the Christian life: inner peace and inner conflict. There's a peace that passes all understanding. It comes from the gospel. But there's also a conflict. The good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that we find that we do. But there's also a conflict outside, isn't there? A conflict against the world and the flesh and here, the devil. It's fascinating, isn't it? It has come home to me again with perhaps even greater force, particularly since yesterday we had our marriage conference, and many of you were there. It's fascinating to me that Paul should put this passage about spiritual warfare, about the attack of Satan or the devil, immediately in the context of what he has told us about family life, about marriage at the end of chapter 5, about parents and children at the beginning of chapter 6, about our relationships in our places of work. Where do we experience the conflict? Where does spiritual warfare take place? And Paul seems to be saying it takes place in marriage, it takes place in the family, it takes place in the place of work. This word finally, it's not, oh, by the way, I almost forgot to tell you, but finally in the sense of in a word, or summing up even the entirety of what I've been trying to tell you for the last 6.5 chapters, this is what it's all about. Yes, you are in Christ. Yes, you have been raised in Christ into heavenly places. Yes, you have been adopted as sons in the family of God. You are those who live in the heavenly realms, in heavenly places. But Paul says, I want you to understand that in those heavenly places, in those spiritual places and planes in which you now live, there is also this experience of spiritual warfare. Satan is alive and well. Now, I want us to think, as we begin to expound this passage and take it up to verse 17, that Paul is actually saying here at least three things. And the first thing that he's telling us is quite clearly that we have an enemy. We have an enemy. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We wrestle not, he says, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. We have an enemy. It's the message of redemptive history. It's the message of the Bible, introduced in Genesis chapter 3, as a serpent, a slithering serpent who beguiles Eve and Adam in the garden and brings them down and causes them to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden. That dragon in Revelation chapter 12, that great red dragon, and the two beasts of the next chapter in Revelation, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, one a symbol of earthly power, of secular power, hostile to the kingdom of God, and another false religion, hostile to the kingdom of God, and all together, this triumvirate of evil, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, we have an enemy. His aim is to make us think little of him. He is most content when we ignore him, when he's not even in our reckoning, when we don't reckon him to be there. He is our adversary. He is Satan in Hebrew, devil, diabolos in Greek. He's a liar from the beginning. He is the wicked one, and we ignore him at our peril. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the flesh and blood that Paul may well have been thinking of are the flesh and blood of family and marital and work relationships, perhaps, in those contexts. But in those contexts, too, Paul wants us to understand there is an enemy. We have an enemy, and the nature of this battle in which we are now engaged is altogether different. Business practices, secular practices, political practices won't work here. The weapons that you need for this battle are altogether different. They're altogether different. Now, we need to understand, and Paul wants us to understand, because he wants us to be strong in the Lord, even though there is an enemy. And C.S. Lewis says that there are two errors that we can make with regard to Satan. We can make too little of him, and we can ignore him, and we can make too much of him, and forget that Christ has spoiled principalities and powers, and triumphed over him in the cross, and made a show of him openly in his redemptive work. He wants us to understand that in Christ we can be strong and we are safe, and that ultimately Satan cannot get us. But there's what he calls here an evil day, that in the evil day, that we might be able to stand in the evil day. And Paul, I don't think Paul is thinking so much as a day in the future, but a day when Satan seems to be abroad. Have you ever had those days? A day when you can almost sense his presence. A day when there seems to be inordinate amounts of temptation. And it comes thick and fast, and there are problems perhaps in our marriage, and there are problems in our families, and there's problems at work, and there's problems in relationships, and there's problems within. As we seem to be bombarded by a hostility that is over and above the usual kind of hostility. And Paul says, in that evil day, you know, there's a day when desire and opportunity meet. You know, most of the time, we may have desires, but we just don't have opportunities to fulfill those desires. God, in his wonderful, extraordinary, gracious providence, just doesn't provide the opportunity. There's no opportunity to fulfill those desires. But there are days when desire and opportunity coalesce. It's an evil day. There was a day. Remember in Job chapter 1 and then Job chapter 2. There was a day. There was a day. And in that evil day, we need to remind ourselves that we have an enemy. Yes, we sit in heavenly places, but it's in the heavenly places here too. In these heavenly places, Satan is abroad. In this spiritual existence that we have now been brought out of darkness and into light. We've been brought into union and communion with Jesus. Paul began this letter, do you remember? 25 sermons ago. He writes to those who are in Christ and those who are in Ephesus. They're in Christ. They're in union with Christ. They have fellowship with Christ. They've been translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. But they're still in Ephesus. They're still in the realm of temptability. They're still in the realm where Satan seems to prowl and have his day. We have an enemy. You can't go about the Christian life thinking that you don't have an enemy. You know, you may be one of these people and you love everybody. You love absolutely everybody. But you've got to understand you have an enemy. He's an implacable enemy, and he hates God. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates the gospel. He hates godliness. He does not want you to grow in grace. He does not want you to conform to the image of Christ. He doesn't want you to think spiritual things. He doesn't want you to conquer over sin and triumph in holiness. He wants you to be nominal. That's what he wants you to be. He wants you to be lukewarm. That's what he wants you to be. He wants you to ignore him. That's what he wants. We have an enemy. We've been brought into this sphere of intense spiritual conflict. Now, let me put it this way to you. If you don't realize that, you call yourself a Christian, you believe in the Lord Jesus and in him alone for your salvation, but you don't see yourself as someone who lives in a sphere of intense spiritual conflict, then my dear friend, Satan already has you. He has already hoodwinked you. He has already got what he most desires, that you have completely ignored him. You've put him out of the picture. Paul is writing to these Ephesians, and he says, finally, and in the sense, I think, of summing up all of what he has been saying, as though almost he's saying, I want you to remember this. I want you to be absolutely certain about this. You have an implacable enemy. You have an implacable enemy, a hostile enemy, and he's out to get you. He will do whatever he can, in whatever way he can, at whatever time he can, to bring you down. The first step in spiritual maturity is to realize that, to understand that we have an enemy, Satan. Now, the second thing that Paul is saying here is that we're called upon to fight him. This is not difficult, is it? This is 101 material here. We have an enemy and we're called upon to fight him. Those of my Pilgrim's Progress stalwarts, just before the year ends, let's just remind ourselves of that tremendous moment in book one and in book two, where there's this battle with Apollyon. Do you remember the description of the battle with Apollyon? And Christian, you remember, has come to Palace Beautiful, and he spent some days there. And then just before he leaves, he's equipped with all this armor, because the next thing in the story is the battle with Apollyon. With Satan. We're called upon to fight him. Now, it's very important here that you understand that these are imperatives and responsibilities that Paul is laying upon us. He's not saying, now look at the text. The header verse, as we call it, in the bulletin, right at the beginning of the bulletin, the header verse is taken from Isaiah 59. We could have easily have put a header text from the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. In other words, and we'll come to this in a moment, but Paul is drawing this language of armor from the Old Testament, first of all. He's drawing from language that Isaiah had used, describing the mediator of the covenant, describing the suffering servant of the Lord, describing Jesus. Jesus himself has worn this armor. He went into battle against Satan wearing this armor that he's about to describe. Jesus, you ever bought something and it says on the back of it, tried and tested by, or something like that. Now, if you're in Britain, as you all desire to be, you could go to the grocery store, for example, and you could buy a bottle of sauce, ketchup, and it'll have on it a little crown, a mark of the palace, and it'll say, "By appointment of Her Majesty the Queen," which means, so I'm led to believe, that Her Majesty has used this sauce and given her stamp of approval, given this sauce her stamp of approval. Now, there was a time when that would sell an item. I don't think it sells items anymore, but I think there was a time when that sold an item. It was something that was trustworthy. The king, in this case the queen, but the king had used this and tested it, and it worked. And Paul is saying here about this armor, Jesus has worn this armor. He's tried this armor. He's tested this armor. And it works. Now, Paul could have said, just realize the victory that Jesus has won for you. That sounds true, doesn't it? It would be fairly true of what Paul says in many places in the New Testament. Realize that Jesus has won the victory for you. Just realize that. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, sit back and let Jesus ride in on a white charger and he'll do the battle for you. That's not the way he puts it. He says, be strong in the Lord. There's the in the Lord part. Yes, in union with Christ, who has fought against Satan and won. But who is to be strong? Who's to do the fighting? Who's to put on the gospel armor? It is you. You must do that. This isn't a passive thing. This isn't a sit back and let Jesus do the fighting for me. When I'm facing temptation, when evil thoughts begin to molest, I can't just sit there and wait for Jesus to charge in and do battle against Satan. I am to be strong in the Lord. I'm to put on gospel armor. We're called upon to fight. Be sober, Peter says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Look at the language here. Stand in verse 11. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. To stand firm. To stand resolute. Verse 12, the verb changes. Wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, I've never done any wrestling in my life. Never been there, never done it. Watched some. Won't go into that, but I've watched some wrestling. But wrestling is a contact sport. You know, it's so much of a contact sport that that's one of the reasons why I've not done it. You have to grab hold and touch and feel and lock and all kinds of things. Wrestle. This is a verb of action. This is a verb that says you have to do something here. You do it in the Lord. You do it by the strength of the Holy Spirit. You do it in union with Christ. You do it as somebody who's justified by the gospel. But you still have to do it. You still have to do it. You have to wrestle so that in the evil day you may be able to stand. Verse 16, extinguishing the fiery darts. You have to do something to put out the fiery darts of the devil. This is not passivity. You understand? You've walked into a war zone. You've walked into a war zone. You're not in no man's land here. You're not in neutral territory here. You've walked into the war zone. So he says we have an enemy, and he says we have to fight. We have to fight. You can't hold a position here that I don't believe in fighting. You know, I don't believe in fighting. Some of the great composers that I love of the 20th century declared their opposition to war and fighting, and they were imprisoned for it for a season. I love their music, but disagree with that position. But you can't have that position as a Christian. You can't declare yourself, I'm against war. War is against you whether you're against it or not. So we're called upon to fight. And the third thing is we are to be equipped for battle. We have an enemy, we're to fight, we're to be equipped for battle. Now what are we to do? And Paul begins with a general statement, and then he makes a very, very specific statement. He begins with a general statement, and he says in verse 10, be strong. This is not, you understand, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is not find the inner peace, you know, that preacher on TV from Texas, won't name the place or the man, but find the inner strength that lies within you. That's his message. You know, everybody has a little piece of beauty within him. That's not what Paul is saying. Be strong, but it's the strength that comes from knowing who you are. Paul is saying, be strong on the basis of the 6.5 chapters of things that I've told you. Things that I've told you about God and who He is. His greatness, His majesty, His sovereignty, His strength, His commitment, His passion to save you. Do you remember Paul's great prayer that you might know the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God that passes all understanding? He wants you to know as much of God as it's possible to know. You can't have too much theology about God. You can't have theology light here. I want God light. I want the decaffeinated version of God. That's going to make you weak. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Know who you are. That you're someone whom God has brought out of darkness, and He's brought you into union and communion with Jesus Christ. Meditate on that. Think on that. What God has done for you already. That already He has brought you into the heavenly places. Already He has sealed you with His Holy Spirit. Already His Spirit witnesses with you that you are the children of God. And if children, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So that you may have the power to comprehend with all of the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ which passes understanding. You see, Satan is soft in the head. He doesn't realize. Amazing as it sounds, he's in complete denial. He always has been, and he still is in complete denial that he's a defeated foe. Like a wounded animal. Like a wounded animal, he thrashes out in his anger. But you have to realize who you are. You know, tell yourself every day, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself of the extraordinary blessings that are yours in the gospel. That your sins, though they are red like crimson in the gospel, they're as white as snow. That when sin comes knocking on the door, and sin knocks on the door of our hearts every single day, you do what Luther did and you say, Luther doesn't live here anymore. A man in Christ lives here now. And you slam the door in his face. Think of God's love. And let it thrill you. Let it thrill you. Let it captivate you, because that brings strength. You understand that for Paul, theology brings strength. Good theology, sound theology. Theology about God, theology about Jesus, theology about the Holy Spirit, theology about all that Jesus has done on behalf of sinners, it strengthens you. Now, if you can say with Charles Wesley, Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the healing of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness my almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, in grief my joy unspeakable, my life in death, my heaven in hell. If you can say that with Charles Wesley, you're a blessed person. It'll make you strong. Strong in the Lord. That's Paul's general word. But then he becomes specific. Put on the whole armor of God. Piece by piece. Panoply. Put on the whole panoply. He's probably thinking of Roman soldiers. He had been chained to a Roman soldier. He's in prison when he's writing this epistle. Maybe not at this point chained to a Roman soldier, but he's describing the typical armor of a Roman infantry man. Now, a couple of observations here before we look at it in detail. First of all, there's nothing for the back. There's no armor for the back, because you are never, ever to turn your back on Satan. You never turn your back on Satan. You never flee and run. You face him. You face him because you've got no armor on your back. Never run away, because running away will be disaster. Stand. That's Paul's word. Stand and stand firm. What does James say? Fight and he will flee from you. Fight him. Oppose him, and he will flee from you. And then the armor must be put on. Now, that's obvious, but you're not. This is not a museum. You know, I've been in museums and I've looked at armor. I've gone around museums and seen, you know, armor from the 12th century and the 14th century, and armor from the English Civil War. I've seen, and armor from the Revolutionary War, and armor from the Civil War, and weapons. And they're interesting and fascinating, and I stand there looking, especially at the Civil War armor, and I imagine them in 105 degrees, and in that woolen military armor and dress that they wore, and wondered how in the world they did anything. But Paul isn't giving us here a tour of a museum. He says you've got to put this on. You must put this on. Deliberately take the truths that Paul has been expounding in Ephesians. Have you become, there's a verb here, have you become Ephesianed yet? You know, this is not Paul didn't write this for you to admire it. He wants you to be Ephesianed. He wants these truths to become a part of you and to mold you and shape you. Now let's look at the particulars of this armor. First of all, the belt of truth. Belt was necessary, of course, to wrap around your tunic and to fold your tunic into, because otherwise you'd be tripping up and falling all over the place. It's the belt of truth. Truth here in the biggest and broadest sense of all. Truth meaning all of truth. You've got to have the truth. What Paul refers to in chapter 1 and verse 13 as the word of truth. Think of it as Ephesians, if you like. The whole of it. What God has said. It's not guesswork. It's not human guesswork. It's scripture. It's divine revelation. It's that God has pulled back the curtains of heaven and he's spoken a word. Into this sphere of space and time, God's truth has come. There is truth in a postmodern world that doesn't believe in truth, that repeats the question of Pilate, what is truth? You know, what is true for you isn't true for me. It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And Paul says, there's truth. And there's true truth, and there's truth that's true whether you believe it to be true or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe it's true or not, it is still true. There are absolutes, and there are finalities. For the marriage, for the home, for raising children, for engaging the gifts and providences and circumstances that God has given us in the workplace where he places us, this truth. How well do you know this truth? How well do you know your Bibles? I've been asked several times if I could have it all over again, if I could do seminary all over again. That's a question I've often been asked. How would I do it differently? And I always answer the same way. I wish I knew my Bible better than I do. And I know a lot of things about a lot of things that are relatively unimportant, but I wish I knew the Bible better than I do. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Covering, of course, the chest and covering all the vital organs and covering in biblical thought, perhaps especially the heart. Vital for defense of the heart. The righteousness, perhaps first of all, the righteousness which is reckoned to us in the gospel. The imputed righteousness of Christ. The obedience of Christ. The law keeping of Christ against the devil. You remember when the devil came? When Apollyon came and charged Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and began to say all kinds of things about how bad he was and how evil he was and the bad thoughts that he had and the things that he had done. And remember his response? It's worse than that. You know, it's much worse than that. Because he could say that in all the confidence that all of his sins, no matter how many accusations the devil makes about our badness, the blood of Jesus has covered them all. The blood of Jesus has covered every single one of them, and we stand in the assurance, the gospel assurance, that the joy, the solid joy and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know, that we are safe and we are complete and we are whole in Christ because his obedience has been reckoned to our account. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. We are law keepers in Christ. We are covenant keepers in Christ. No matter what charges, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Not what, but who? Who shall bring any charge? And Paul is thinking in Romans 8, of course, of Satan. That's what he does. He accuses. He's the accuser. He loves to accuse you. How bad you are. How much of a failure you are. And you tell him every single time, I'm much worse than you even think. But Jesus' blood has covered it all. And I stand complete in Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and perhaps too the righteousness that as a result of our justification now becomes transparent as we begin in Christ to live for Christ, to work for Christ, to witness for Christ. Holiness is a fearful weapon. You know, without holiness, we're a target. You know, the Target store with a red circle on the dot? And it's right here. Without holiness, we're a target for Satan. Every time. And then shoes. Verse 15. Shoes. Shoes for your feet. I was brought up I wasn't poor, I wasn't rich, but I wasn't poor. And my parents, for reasons I won't go into now, but money was always tight. And my mother sacrificed more than I ever realized growing up to buy us shoes. Of all the things that were important, shoes, that's why I have big feet, shoes were important. I think she had been raised in a home where her toes had been sort of scrunched up for shoes that were too small, and shoes were important. And Paul talks about shoes. Shoes to stand, shoes with grip, and shoes for maneuverability. You know, a soldier needs to be able to do both things. Sometimes you need to be able to stand, and sometimes you need to be able to maneuver. Do you have Sunday shoes? That's an old-fashioned idea now, isn't it? But I have Sunday shoes, you know, shoes that I really only wear on Sundays. And they have leather soles. And they have no grip, absolutely no grip whatsoever. So on wet days, crossing the road, it's a nightmare. They're not good. They look good, but they're thoroughly impractical. They just look good. Shoes that equip you to fight, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, so that you're ready. When Satan comes, you're ready. You can just plant your feet and you're ready. Bring it on, because you can stand firm. You can lock your feet on the ground. Those kind of shoes. Nikes, shoes with grip, shoes for maneuverability. The key here is readiness, so that you're ready. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be caught off guard. Be ready. and a shield. This isn't the little shield, the little round shield. This is thurios in Greek, which comes from thura, meaning a door. And a door, you may have seen Roman shields were 4 feet by 2 feet. And they could place these shields in front and hide an entire two or three rows of people. And they would put another one on top, and it would form a kind of springboard to launch over. These you could put these in front, and you'd protect your entire body. That kind of shield against the fiery darts of the evil one. Fiery darts. That burn and maim. And a helmet. The helmet of salvation to protect your head. Salvation known and salvation understood. To be able to say, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And to be able to say why that is true. Because that's what the gospel says. I to the end shall endure. And a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Not the word of God in general here, but I think the word of God in specificity. The way Craig was alluding to the temptation narratives of Jesus, and when Satan comes and he says to Jesus, turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus cites from Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone. He cites from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he cites from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Do you know, in the 19th century, the book of Deuteronomy was under severe attack by the German critics. All kinds of reasons why Moses didn't write the book of Deuteronomy, and it was all a cobbled mess. And Spurgeon said that the reason why Satan attacked the book of Deuteronomy in the 19th century was to get back at Jesus because of what Jesus did with Deuteronomy in the temptation narratives. He cited the word of God as a sword of the Spirit. So be on your guard. Be on your guard. Be ready. Be equipped. Are you in a place of trial? Are you in a place of temptation? Are you in a place of difficulty? Is Satan getting at you? And is the reason he's getting at you is because you're such an open target? Because you're not equipped? Because perhaps you're thinking, well, Jesus is going to do this for me. And Paul is saying, get equipped with gospel armor. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's a wonderful and extraordinary thing to know that Jesus himself took this armor. He wore this armor. He tried and tested this armor. And he says to you, his brothers and sisters, he says, now you try it. And I guarantee it'll be effective if you put this armor on. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and pray now for your blessing upon it. Pray that we might put on gospel armor and be ready in the evil day to stand and to stand firm. So hear us, Lord, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.